way as long into spring, so we get a half inch of snow this morning, or at least at my place there was a half inch this morning. And then the funny thing about the health, it seems like you get the flu and get over it, and then you get it again. My son from Salem called last night and said that the church there, Salem Heights, it has about half the people be out today with flu, and they've had it before. And he was getting it again, thought he could preach today before it got him down too much. And he's had it a couple times before, so it comes and goes and comes and goes. So it's really strange. I guess it's because we had such a lovely winter. We're paying for it. Didn't kill the bugs. Well, let's bow before the Lord. And our Father, we do rejoice in your goodness. We're thankful you ordered these things and you have wisdom in knowing why and what. So we don't question that. But we can remark about the difference of it. And so we'd ask thee that thou shalt bless us now to accept thy perfect will and to rejoice in it. And then we'll thank thee in Christ's blessed name. Amen. Now we're looking at the 14th chapter of Revelation. As an interesting verse. We didn't cover the total verse. A very important verse. But remember, this is dealing primarily with the tribulation period. And it says in the 13th verse where you have an admonition for John to write. This is one of the places in the book where it tells him to write. There's a number of times he's told to write. So you have the divine commission for John to write the book of Revelation. But you'll notice in the 13th verse, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed or happy are the dead who are dying by a Lord, by a master. Now, I don't believe this is talking about Christ. I told you that the last time we preached and the reason for it. We die in the Lord. We die through Jesus, according to 1 Thessalonians 4. But after the rapture, no one dies in the Lord because you have to be baptized in the Lord before you can die in the Lord. And there's no definite article here before Lord in the original. And so it says, these who are dying, entering the state of death, by a master, a Lord. And we pointed out who that is. There's a fellow that says he's greater than all gods. Now, he doesn't say there's not other gods. He says he's greater than all of them. Remember that in 2 Thessalonians. And so he's the one causing the death of these believers in the last part of the tribulation period. But the thing we wanted to point out, every one of them are promised to be happy at the point of death. Now, that's not true today. You'll find out as you visit in hospitals, or if you know people that work in hospitals, or if you talk to pastors or chaplains in hospitals, not all Christians die happy. Just those who are spiritual and right relationship to the Lord. But here's a promise that anyone, the last half of the tribulation period, that is killed because they're believers, they'll die happy. You see? And it's without any doubt. That word blessed, we pointed out before, is the word happy. Now, that's not true today. I've told you I've been to many deathbeds of Christians, and I've seen some where it was just like a taste of heaven itself. I've seen others where they gasp and hold on and cry and fear until the last very moment. They're not dying happy. They're carnal Christians, you see. But these are promised that every one of them that die at the point of dying. And that's why that repetition of the word there. Those that die by an act of dying will be happy. They'll be happy. Now there's a statement here that is made particularly of these people, but it's a principle that's true all through the Bible. And you'll notice what it says with them. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. Now at the point of death, it's true for every saved person we rest from our labors. Now, this is talking about tribulation saints, but it's true at the point of death we rest from our labors. You see, I'm not going to labor when I depart from the body and I'm present with the Lord. Now, it's a principle that's true all the way down, though this is speaking just primarily of these tribulational saints. That's true that after you die, if you're a saint, if you're a believer, you're not going to labor. This is hard labor. This is labor. And it's true. So many times at a funeral, they speak of a Christian going to their rest. And that's in a sense real and true. Now that's true because this principle is true for more than just these tribulational saints. Not because it's here, it's because it's in other parts of the Word of God. that when we depart, we're present from the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And no more labor, no more pain, and no more weeping and crying, and so forth. Now then, you have another statement that also is true all down through the ages, and it says, and their works do follow them. Now, how does a person's works follow them? Obviously, when you do something and you cease doing it, it ceases to exist. Now, the ramifications or the effect of it continues, that's true. But how do these people's labor follow them? Well, it's true both of saved and lost people that this happens, that their labor does follow them. I want you to look over at the 23rd chapter of Matthew in the 13th verse. And here you have some unsaved people. And the effects of what they do will follow them. And they will be judged for them one of these days. And I want you to look at it. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of the heavens against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither allow you the ones seeking to enter to enter. I changed the word there because obviously in the English it's a little ambiguous, them that are entering to go in. Those that are seeking to go in. And so they stopped some, you see. Not only did they refuse, now this was when Christ was on earth, offering the kingdom. And here were the leaders. They refused to accept what he was offering, and they saw others of their following starting to accept, and they stopped them from it. Right? Now what does this have to do with what we're saying? One other principle, and then you'll see it. You see, most people have the idea, and it's, I think, probably if you took a poll across the United States, 90% of Christendom would think this idea. The minute you die, there's judgment. But that's not true. I want you to look at the verse that some have used for that, but there's a misunderstanding of that verse. It's back in Hebrews 9:27. Now, all we're going to do with this verse is take out the definite article. Because the way it reads in your English, it means there's just one judgment for all. You see? But it isn't that way. There's at least seven judgments in God's Word that are future from this date. And they're not at the same time, and they don't include the same groups. So in 9:27 it should say, as it is appointed unto man once to die. Now that's true except for what? It's not true for every individual. There's two men we found in the 11th chapter, well, they do die eventually, but for a while they can't die. But there's a whole generation of Christians that won't die. So don't make this an absolute statement. It's appointed unto man once to die, generally. But God made one exception in a mystery. We shall not all die. 1 Corinthians 15:51. The group of saints that are alive at the point of the rapture will not die. It says, we will not sleep, not even for an instant. I heard a man once preach that on the basis of this verse 9:27 of Hebrews, that at the rapture we're standing there and Christ comes back, for an instant we die, and then we're made alive. It says, we shall not all sleep. We won't die. Not even for an instant. So this is not an absolute statement. Very few statements in Scripture are absolute. They're always taken in the context. So it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, judgment. Now that's the way it should read, not the judgment. Not the judgment. After that judgment, when it comes his time for judgment. But you see, not all people are judged at the same time, and not all people will be judged for the same purpose. Now, the reason we're saying this, supposing I died today and immediately I was judged. That closes that. That's paid. That's finished. My works couldn't follow me. See? But because God doesn't judge immediately or reward immediately, those works can follow. Now, let me give you some illustrations. And one of them is true because I experienced it. And then we'll show you in 2 Corinthians 3 that this works out for believers, for us. But some years ago, when I was pastoring at Junction City, there was a lady there whose husband never came to church. He was an unsaved man. In fact, he was gone most of the time, working in the forest. Later, she moved into Eugene, and one day I got a call from her. She said her husband was in the hospital, dying of cancer. Myeloma had the most hideous kind of cancer all over his body, very painful, and she wanted me to visit him. Now, at that time, I was attending the University of Oregon, so I'd stop in after going to classes and visit him, and for a whole month, I visited him. And finally, he accepted Christ as his Savior. Now, it's an interesting thing. He only lived a week after that, but in that intervening week, he was reading the Scriptures. And in reading the Scriptures, he came upon the blessed hope, and he believed it. And he was telling the doctors, they said, "Hey, you don't have long to live." And he said, "Hey, Christ may come back before I die." And he so impressed those doctors and nurses that I heard later one or two of those got saved after he had died. Now, his works followed him. Why? Because after he had died, there were people who were impressed by the things he did while he was alive. The effects of it were seen after that. Now, another thing that happened, there were some Christians that came under his influence and began to love his appearing. Now, that means he was instrumental in getting some Christians a crown of righteousness. But if God had paid him off the minute he died, then that settles it. That's it. When you pay a bill, that's it. Nothing else happens. But you see, this man's works followed him. This man's works followed him. Now, you have the simple principle in 1 Corinthians 3. You see, you have Paul talking about a ministry here to the Corinthians. Now, Paul came to Corinth first, and so he sowed. He planted some seed. And then Apollos came along later. You know, you can verify this by reading the last part of the 18th chapter of Acts, the first part of the 19th chapter of Acts, where Apollos leaves Ephesus and comes over to Corinth, and Paul leaves Corinth and ends up in Ephesus. And so Apollos came along and watered the seed that Paul had planted. You see? All right? Now it says God gave the growth, the increase. Now, what he's illustrating is up here in the fifth verse, you see. He says, "Who is Paul and who is Apollos, but those who serve by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man." Now, do you see how the Lord gives the increase? The Lord gives to a man to believe. There's one of the verses that tells you that the faith you were saved by was given to you by the Lord. You didn't pump it up. You didn't try to say, "Well, I think I can believe it. I think I can. You know, the little choo-choo train deal. All right? No, the Lord gave each man to believe. But you see, here Paul had sowed some seed. He went on. He went clear off the scene. Another man came along, and he watered that seed. And God gave to each one to believe. That's how God caused the increase in this section. Now notice what Paul says in the next verse, the seventh verse. "So then neither is he that planteth anything, or he that watereth, but God that gives increase. Now he that planted and he that watered are one thing." Now that's interesting because it is the neuter one. In your interlinear, they put a question mark down below and say, "Wonder why it's neuter." I'll tell you why it's neuter, because it refers to the word for labor. And that word labor is found in the eighth verse. They're all one labor. The planting and the watering was one labor to win people to the Lord. Oh, you say two different acts. It's one labor. When you labor, you do more in one act, I think. Don't you? And so it says, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one thing, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." It's one labor. Now that word labor is in the neuter. Of course, the persons aren't things. Paul wasn't a thing, and Apollos wasn't a thing, but what they were doing, their labor, was one thing. Now, do you see that Paul's work was following him? Paul wasn't even there at Corinth when Apollos came along and watered. But he says he's going to get a reward for those that Apollos won to the Lord after he left. You see that? His works are following him. His works are following him. And that's true. You know, I've told some of you this before. We'll tell it again. Sometimes I've preached a sermon, I thought it was an egg. I thought I really laid an egg. 2 or 3 years later, somebody will come up to me and say, "Do you remember that message you preached?" I said, "Well, how could I? I'd like to forget it." They said, "No, that's the thing that God used to touch my life." Now, this happened with my own son. I held meetings down in Springfield, Oregon, a church there. The pastor at the time was in an immorality. We didn't know it. But he, after I left, he said, "Well, next time we'll get something practical. We'll get in some soul winners. Teach you how to soul win. That's practical." It wasn't practical what I was telling him. I was telling him how to be spiritual and overcome the lust of the flesh. This fellow needed it, but he didn't realize it. But you know, my son was in the audience. And I was speaking on that 2 Corinthians 3, workers together with God. But if you work with God, you've got to know what God is doing, or else you're working against God. And a year later, my son told me, that message was the message the Lord used to get him into the ministries. You see, my works followed me. Oh, from man's point of view, the pastor said after I left, next time we'll have something practical. In other words, what I was giving them wasn't practical. It was, but his guilty conscience wouldn't let him accept it. All right? So as far as man was concerned, I'd laid a big egg. But a year later, I find out that I hadn't, that God had used it. Now let's give you some other examples. You have them in Scripture. Remember Cain? Well, he's used over in the New Testament a number of times in saying that men will follow his ways and they will get the just recompense of what they deserve. Now let's give it more practicality and bring it up to date. Just supposing, this is a suppositional thing, that there's an unsaved man and he does some things like this. He kills the only parent of a boy, which then causes the boy to be in the circumstances of being an orphan. And because the boy is an orphan, the boy steals, and his stealing leads him to the place he in turn must kill somebody because of the circumstances. Now, the boy would never have been in those circumstances if the original fellow hadn't killed his parent. See? Now, if God had judged this unsaved murderer at the point of his death, that would have said finish to this, but it isn't. That's not the way it's going to work. This guy killed a parent that caused a boy to be put into circumstances where, he, somewhere down the line, is going to kill somebody. And you know who's going to get a share in both of those murders? This original guy. This original guy. His works will follow him. That's exactly what it's talking about in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, where it says these Pharisees, they refused to accept the kingdom from Christ. And whenever they saw any of their followers wanting to accept, they refused to let them accept it. And you know what happened to them? God says the blood of Christ was charged to them down through all of their generations. That's why the Jews today are not God's chosen people. They will be in the future. But according to Romans 11, the Jews are set aside today, and the church, we are the peculiar people of God. We are the holy nation. We are a royal priesthood. And it's because of that very fact that not only the rulers, but whenever they saw anyone else going to, they said, "No, you can't do it." And they had pressures. They would excommunicate someone and bring pressures on them, economic. And so they reaped more than just their refusal. Their works followed them. And you can see it in the whole nation later. Later. And so their works do follow them. It wouldn't be fair for God to judge each man at the point of his death, because the things he did during his life affect others. That's the point of what Paul is saying in Romans when he says in the 14th chapter, none of us live to himself, and no man dies to himself. Every day that you live, you affect somebody else. And somewhere, someday, you're going to get paid off for that. It's either going to be haywood or stubble for a Christian, or it's going to be gold and silver and precious stones where you'll get a reward for. This will be loss. The other will be a reward. Oh, you won't go to hell. You won't lose your salvation. You won't become less than part of the body of Christ, and you still will rule and reign with Christ. But you still can lose because of that. And you know, every death affects somebody, doesn't it? We don't die to ourselves. Even a fellow that's lost out in the wilderness and his bones rot, sometime they find those bones and they identify those bones, and even then it affects somebody, doesn't it? You see? And it wouldn't be fair for God. It wouldn't be fair for God to pay off an individual at the point of death and say, that's it, that settles it, no more. Because their works do follow them, whether they're evil or whether they're saved or whether they're lost, whether they're commendable or whether they're not commendable. Now, in this context we're talking, there's a very important reason for that. You see, as I said in the Revelation, the 14th chapter, is dealing with the tribulation period, specifically the last half of the tribulation period, where believers who refuse the mark of the beast will be killed, some of them, not all of them, because you'll have the sheep who are living saints coming out of the tribulation period, and you have a whole bunch coming out in the 7th chapter of Revelation who are alive, and they're not in heaven, they're on earth. It's very clear from the context. We gave you 5 reasons why they're on earth, and they're alive, they're not dead. All right? But in the tribulation period, there's going to be some people. There's going to be some people who will refuse the mark of the beast, and yet they are not believers. Now, you turn to the 7th chapter of Matthew, and Don's been doing something very good for me in his Sunday school class. He seems to plow ground for me, and he's been using this section the past couple Sundays in the 7th chapter of Matthew. Now, in the 7th chapter of Matthew, it's talking about when Christ comes back to earth. He's going to find some people who've refused the mark of the beast, who've done commendable things rather than doing evil things, and yet they're commendable in man's eyes, I should say, and yet they're not saved. Now, there must be a lot of those, and the very death of those saints in the tribulation, the way they die, happy, is going to affect some of these people, and I'm sure that some of those people will get saved. Now, these obviously are not saved here, but this isn't the total group. You see, now let's look at Matthew 7:21, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of the heavens. This is not talking about going to heaven. This is talking about a kingdom on earth over which the heavens will rule. And the reason it talks about the heavens ruling, angels are going to have a terrific part in the millennial reign, and they're in the second heaven. God will come from the third heaven, so the heavens will rule over the earth. It's not talking about going to heaven. That's another kingdom mentioned in the 4th chapter of 2 Timothy, where it says heavenly kingdom. Now, that means a kingdom right up in heaven, but Paul said he'd go there when he died, not when Christ came back. All right? Now, notice what it says in the 21st. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of the heavens, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now, notice he doesn't even say, believe in me here. It will be the will of the Father during the tribulation period that they believe a different kind of gospel than we believe now. They're going to have to believe that this Christ who died and is risen again is coming back. Now, I encountered some Jehovah's Witnesses the other day. Byron was there. I was working on my car, and they came up. And the thing that really disgusted them at the end, in fact, the woman said, was I told him, you don't believe in the physical resurrection of Christ. He said, we believe in the resurrection. I said, you don't believe his body was raised from the dead, and therefore he cannot come back with a body, and according to 2 John 7, you're a liar and an antichrist. Because it says, he that does not confess that Jesus Christ is coming back in flesh, and he can't come back in flesh if he doesn't have flesh, is the liar and the antichrist. She says, and they walked off then. That was the thing that really got him. For that, they would argue. Right? But you see, Christ will come back. And that's what they're going to have to believe. That's why they're watching Matthew 24. They have to keep watching for it, watching. And that's going to be the will of the Father then. It's not that they believe what we believe. All right, so they do the will of the Father by believing what they're supposed to believe. Now he says, many shall say unto me. Notice many, not just a few. So that means there's a big group of people that will refuse the mark of the beast, and yet they're not saved. They won't die happy if they died. Of course, these aren't dead. They're alive. You see that? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name done many wonderful works? Now, I'm sure that if you stood there in the tribulation period and watched these people, you say, they're commendable. Hey, they're doing things that are above board. But you know what the Lord says they're doing? Look down, if you will, at the last word of the 23rd verse. Now, it's a mistranslation there. There's no such word as iniquity in the Scriptures. It's the word lawlessness. Now, they said, we've done wonderful works. No, he says, you've done lawlessness. They said, we did works in your name. He said, no, you couldn't have, because I never knew you. Now, notice, these weren't saved ever. And yet, they refused the mark of the beast. They went through the tribulation period, putting up with all of those things. And there were many of them. Many of them. Now, I'm sure the reason for the 14th chapter and the 13th verse of Revelation is that when really true believers, they're not Christians. Christians cease with the rapture. Christian means anointed ones. We're anointed because the Holy Spirit anointed us like he anointed Christ. By the way, I was reading a good authority on Acts, and it says quite definitely that the Christians were not nicknamed Christians at Antioch. They designated themselves Christians at Antioch. Right? They called themselves anointed ones. That's what Christian means, anointed ones. Christ means the anointed one. We're anointed like he is because the Holy Spirit came upon him and anointed him like, but the Holy Spirit in indwelling us anoints us. We're anointed ones. 1 John 2:27 and 1 John 2:20. That's how we're like Christ. People argue in a circle. They say, well, we're Christians because we're like Christ. Well, how are you like Christ? How are you like Christ? We're like Christ in that he was anointed and so are we. That's why we're Christians. So there'll be no Christians in the tribulation period because there'll be no baptism of the Holy Spirit, no indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and no regeneration by the Holy Spirit, and no anointing by the Holy Spirit. There will be believers. There will be believers. But they're a different group of believers altogether. They don't belong to the body of Christ. They don't belong to the church. They'll be a different group. They're tribulation saints. They're elect of the tribulation. All right? Now then, when they die, every one of them will die happy. In other words, you're going to see them happy before they actually die. And this will have an effect on some of those who refuse the mark of the beast but are not believers themselves. Just like the death of the fellow that I knew affected others. It will affect them. And so, I believe that's why he put that verse there. That there will be the death of believers. Their works will follow them because here's a fellow that's refused the mark of the beast. He's not a true believer, but he's doing reputable things. He's not stealing and killing and marauding. And so he's doing reputable things, but he's seen two or three believers die. And strangely enough, they're all happy when they die. Look at them. That's different. I've seen over here some unbelievers dying, and none of them are happy. There's a difference. You see? And it will have an effect on them. These works will follow them. And some of these individuals, even though they're dead, their works will have caused somebody who's still alive to get saved. And so their works will follow them. And it would be unfair of God to pay them off the minute they died. He'll have to pay them off later, and he will. See, there are those that have that strange notion, even Christians, even after they've been told, There was an incident. Dr. Schofield was Dwight L. Moody's pastor for about 6-7 years. And Dr. Schofield heard Moody preach a sermon. And in this sermon, and Moody was very graphic, he could draw pictures with words, even though sometimes those pictures weren't accurate. But he had a way about him. He was an illiterate man who self-taught in many ways, but he had a way about him. And so he drew a very graphic picture of Paul in the prison there at Rome, and how he didn't have much to eat, and how he was shackled to a guard, and they couldn't even sleep alone. The guard would have to lie down beside him, shackled to him, to sleep with him so they'd make sure he didn't escape. And finally came the day of Paul's execution. And Moody had it pictured just terrifically. It even described the block on which they put his head to cut his head off, because that's the way they killed a citizen of Rome. They could not crucify a citizen of Rome. That was for malefactors. That was for the discontents in the colonies around. That was for the Jews. So they had to chop his head off. And so Moody had that pictured, and he had a very graphic picture of this axeman bringing the axe up and chopping the head off of Paul. And then immediately he had Paul in heaven getting a crown on his head. He even pictured the crown. We're going to look at the crown in just a moment, the 14th chapter of Revelation. So he came over to Dr. Schofield, and he said, "Well, what did you think of that?" And Dr. Schofield said, "You know, I've got a problem." He said, "You went to all the pains of describing that block there and Paul putting his head down, and he didn't cringe. He put his head down willingly and bravely put his head down, and his head was chopped off and there rolled on the ground. And I still see his head there on the ground, and yet you've got him in heaven with a crown on his head. Something a little wrong there." Then he said to Dr. Moody, he says, "The reason it's wrong is because in Scripture, it says Paul hasn't got that crown yet. He won't get it until I get mine. And I want you to look at that, because there's still those lingering doubts in the minds of some Christians that think that the minute we die, we go to our reward. After all, isn't that what you hear at funerals? Well, you may hear it at funerals, but you don't read it in the Scriptures." Now look at 2 Timothy 4, if you will, and you'll see that Paul doesn't have that crown yet that Mr. Moody was going to give to him. He won't get it until I get mine. And I'm sure I'll get this crown too, because there's a promise here, and you can know whether you have your crown. Paul knew that he had 4 crowns and said he was working on his 5th. And it's not selfish, because if you do it in love, you can't do it selfishly. Love is not selfish. And if you're doing it for the glory of Christ, you can't do it selfishly. So you should work for crowns. You should work for there are those sanctimonious Christians who say, "Oh, that'd be selfish. You shouldn't work for crowns. I don't want to be anything in heaven." They probably won't be anything if they make heaven. But the point of it is, we are to work for crowns. Paul said he had 4 of them. Look at this. 4th chapter of 2 Timothy. And notice what he says. Starting with the 6th verse. "I'm ready now to be offered." He said, "I'm ready to die. I've made up my mind. It's okay. I'm going to die. I'm ready now to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand." Now notice how Paul looks at departure. Going on a trip. See, Paul believed what he preached. Paul believed, absent from the body, present with the Lord. You go on a trip. Paul believed that. That's why he's ready to die. You know, I've heard Christians say, "Hey, I believe that if I die, I'm present with the Lord, and to be absent from the body and present with the Lord is far better, and I gain. But I still want to live 20 years. Isn't that a contradiction? Isn't that stupid? They really don't believe the other. I'm ready to go the minute the Lord says, come. And it isn't because I'm not happy here. I have a happy home. But I know there's something better. Gain, gain, gain. And I know that if the Lord takes me, He's already prepared for my wife. I don't have to worry about her. He can take care of her better than I can. I'm sure of that." You see? Now Paul says, "I'm ready. And I'm just going to take a trip. Ready to depart." Right? Peter in 2 Peter 1 looks at it like he's out at a camping trip and he's just going to take down his tent and go home. And I appreciate that, because I like to camp. And you know, it's funny. you can hardly wait to get out camping. But if you've been out there 2 weeks eating sand and fleas, ants crawling in your bedroll, it's awful nice to come home. It is. Get a nice shower and eat some good food without sand in it. You know? And that's what Peter says. It's like rolling up your tent and going home. 2 Peter 1. Now, Paul says, just like taking a trip. That's it, dying it. All right, now look what else he says. He said, I've fought the good fight. The good fight that Paul had, or that God had laid out for Paul. It's not the same for me. It's not the same for you. There should be a definite article there. If you have a margin, it tells you that. I fought the good fight. The one that Paul had designed for him by a glorious and wonderful, merciful God. And he had a plan for Paul that he doesn't have for me. So I'm not going to fight the same fight as Paul, even though young theologians are told to do that by people preaching their ordination messages and misappropriating Scripture. Paul fought the good fight, the one that was his fight. And he says, I have finished my course, his course, not my course, his course. And he says, I have kept the faith. There should be an article there. Now he says, henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown. Did Paul know he had a crown? Yes, he knew it, and he knew he had three others. The only one he didn't know he had was in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says he's working on it. The incorruptible crown. That's right. Now he says, there's laid up for me a crown. When's he going to get it? Which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. What day? The day that everybody else that's going to get this crown gets it. You see that? The rest of the verse? What day? That day, and not to me only, but unto all of them that love his appearing. Now remember, you love by deed, not words. So when you say, I love Christ coming back, prove it by what you do. You live a life if you really love him. If you live in the light of the Lord soon appearing, you're living every minute as though he may come back the next moment. That's loving his appearing. It isn't saying, oh, I love the rapture. All right? 1 John 3 says, love not in word, nor in tongue, but in deed. And that's how you love God the Father and God the Son. You don't love God the Father by closing your eyes and picturing what God the Father would be like and say, I love you. You love God the Father by loving his children. It says so in 1 John 4. And how do you love Christ? By keeping his commandments. What's his commandments? That you love one another as I've loved you. So we love Christ by loving those that Christ loves. You don't do it by leaning your head back and saying, oh, I can picture Christ. See his beard. Doesn't have any gray in it. I sure love him. That's nonsense. That's sentimental nonsense. That's nonsense and empty nonsense at that. You love by loving what he loves. All right? Now notice here, Paul says he didn't, at the point of death, he didn't get paid off. And you know that Paul still, his works are still following him because he was had an unusual situation. Every time you read the scriptures that he left behind and your life has changed, Paul's works are following him. Oh, you say it's God's word. It was by Paul that it was given to us. You see? And so his works still follow him. His works still follow him. And so, even though the 14th chapter and the 13th verse of Revelation is addressed concerning tribulational saints, there's two principles that are true today. One principle is not. Not every believer today dies happy. Then every believer will die happy. But it is true that our works will follow us, whether we're lost or whether we're saved. And one day when God pays it off, because he's a righteous judge, he's going to pay off all of it, every bit of it. And the effects of your death, even, will be paid off. The effects of your death, even, will be paid off. And that's what it is here, isn't it? These on the point of dying, by their dying, they show their happiness, and their works will follow them. Now you're going to have another little vignette, a little glimpse. These are just glimpses of a little spot of the whole picture of the book of Revelation and the whole picture of prophecy as we find it in the tribulation period. And you'll notice there that he says, And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. So he's looking beyond the death of these, or looking away from the death of these believers who die happy, each one of them as they die happy. He looks now apparently up toward the sky, and he sees a white cloud and the one sitting on the white cloud. Now, you have here an interesting description because it says, one like unto the Son of Man. Now, I believe it is the Son of Man. This is used of him a number of times. It's used in the first chapter in the 13th verse. He is the Son of Man. But the reason I think it says like unto the Son of Man, you see, he was the Son of Man when he was here on earth, before his glorification. He was the Son of Man, and it's used in two ways. He's the Son of Man because he was related to humanity. He's truly a human being, though he's God. And he's the Son of Man in relationship to Israel because he was of the tribe of Judah. He was definitely a Jew. And the woman at the well knew that in the fourth chapter. But now he's glorified. So looking through that glory, you see him as the Son of Man. You see, he is the Son of Man. Now there's no doubt about it because in the 13th verse of the first chapter, you have it says exactly the same. And yet, as you look at that vision, it is the glorified Son of God. And so he had to look through that glorification to see the Son of Man. It says, in the midst of the seven candlesticks or lamps, Dan's was like unto the Son of Man. You see? All right? Because you can only see that likeness if you tear away his glory. Because in his glorified garment of light, you could never see his humanity. But he's coming back as the Son of Man when he comes to Israel. And that's the whole point of this thing, when he comes back to save Israel. If you look at Matthew, and I'd like you to look there, when he comes back to earth with his angels and with the church, he's coming as the Son of Man. Now, when he comes for the church at the rapture, it's the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself and no other shall appear with the voice of an archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. See, but when he comes to liberate Israel, when he comes to judge human beings in their natural form, he's coming as the Son of Man. So if you look at Matthew 24, verse 30, it says, and then, immediately after the tribulation, the 29th verse, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun, the S-U-N, be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from the heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes, now here he relates it to the Jews, the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect. Now here it's relating just to the elect of the Jews in the context. All right, and so the Son of Man. And here you have him. I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat. He's sitting there, doing nothing, reposed. Now this is interesting because it shows he's still in the attitude. He hasn't come to the place yet. He's going to make his enemies his footstool. I'd like you to look at a verse. It's a very important verse because it tells you one of the many things Christ is doing today. As the high priest in the realm of his humanity, he's interceding for the saints. He's even asking the Father and telling the Father when to chasten the saints so that they be not condemned along with the world. But he's doing something else in reference to the unsaved. And if you look at Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and notice the 13th verse. Now this shows him in that expectation, that expectancy, that sitting there waiting for the moment. He's not doing a thing. He's just sitting there on a cloud. And that reason for it is found in Hebrews 10:13. You see, let's read back a couple verses, or the 12th verse. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From that henceforth, expecting. See, he's sitting there with expectation. What, for people to be saved? No! Another thing altogether. He directs the Holy Spirit to convict. This expectation is for his enemies. Now notice, expecting till his enemies be put under his feet. That's what a footstool is, isn't it? Footstool is something you put under your feet. All right? Now, that's the picture you have of God the Son in the 14th chapter of Revelation, just sitting there, not doing a thing. He's expecting, but he's going to do something. Now, there's an interesting facet here because, and undoubtedly this deals with the realm of his human consciousness. Back in Psalm 2, it says that when he comes from heaven to take the nations, he's going to turn to the Father and ask the Father. It says, "Ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen," or the Gentiles, the nations, "for your inheritance, the uttermost part of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, smash them to pieces as a potter smashes a potted vessel." So he does ask the Father. But in this view, you're going to have an angel coming out of the temple telling him to start reaping, start putting his big sickle in and cutting down. Now you have a view of the same thing, but from a different point of view. And apparently the reason for this is because he's the God-man. And this is in the realm of him as the Son of Man, in the realm of his human consciousness. An angel will come to him and say, "It's time for you to start reaping." He'll turn to the Father and from the realm of his divine consciousness say, "Father, I want the nations for my inheritance. They're mine now." And he'll say, "Go and take them." But now notice, you have this view. "I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown." Now let's change that. A golden victor's wreath. This is not the diadem, the triple tiered diadem he'll be wearing in the 19th chapter where you see him actually coming to earth. So he's going to change the crown before he comes. If you look at the 19th chapter of Revelation, I'd like you to look there, and the difference is describing him as he actually comes forth from heaven, and apparently he takes off his victor's wreath, which dealt with something altogether different, and puts on the diadem, which is dealing now with what he's going to do to his enemies. His victor wreath deals with what he did for us and our sins. I'll show you that in a moment. Now notice, if you will, the 12th verse of the 19th chapter of Revelation, where you have an unusual translation. It says, "His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns." Now, how many crowns can you put on one head? Well, this is a crown that has many levels. You see, it's a diadem. It's different than the crown we're going to see in the 14th chapter. That's why the Pope, if you look at the Pope when he's really dressed up in his regalia, he has a three-decked crown he wears, because he's supposed to be the vicar of Christ on earth. And they got it right out of here. See? Not just one level of crown, three different levels. It's one crown, one head, but three levels on the one crown. Now that's a different crown than we have described here. In Revelation 14, it's a victor's wreath, a golden victor's wreath. Turn back to Hebrews and you'll see why he got it. And you'll see why he sets it aside as he comes forth to put his enemies a footstool. Because the victor's wreath deals with his victory on the cross for the salvation of the elect. More than that, he presented a work for the total fallen group, but it certainly because of the salvation of the elect. Now notice in the second chapter of Hebrews, it's going to tell you where he got this victor's wreath. And then it's going to be some more interesting. You notice it says, starting with the fifth verse of Hebrews 2, "For unto the angels hath he not put into subjection the inhabited earth to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou didst visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels," for a little time lower than the angels, really. "Thou didst crown him," now that's the word, "victor wreath him." You victor wreath him. You gave him a victor's wreath of glory and honor, "and did set him over the works of your hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." Now notice, not yet, for a time to come. Christ does not have all things in subjection. He is not ruling today. Oh, I know people tell you that. But let's look at the verse. "He has put all things in subjection under his feet." Now, "for in that he put all things under subjection, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, at this present time, we see not yet all things put under him." It's for a future time God gave him that power and that authority. All right, now what's the victor's wreath? This showed at his resurrection and his ascension that he had conquered death, that he had conquered death for the sins of mankind, that he had conquered death and now was the risen and glorified Savior. That's why he got that golden victor's wreath. It was called glory and honor and gold. But it's interesting, when Satan rewarded some of his demons, he tried to duplicate what Christ got, because Christ got a golden victor's wreath. It says a golden victor's wreath, real gold victor's wreath. But look back at the 9th chapter of Revelation. I want you to look there. Talking about these demons that come out of the abyss, and Satan had rewarded them, apparently. And you'll notice something, that they have something like gold, and it's like a victor's wreath, but it's neither a victor's wreath nor gold. And so you find that in the seventh verse of the 9th chapter, where it's describing these invisible demons in the terms of visible things we see. And it says in the last part of the verse, they had like crowns. Now in the Greek it says like victor's wreaths, like gold. So neither one of them are true. When Satan paid off his demons, they're both phony. It wasn't real gold, and it wasn't really a victor's wreath. Well, why would it be a victor's wreath if these things are in the abyss? They've lost. All right? And so it's neither real gold. The host, it says, as gold, and as, or like, homoio, like a victor's wreath. And so it's neither a victor's wreath, nor is it gold. But so when Satan rewarded his henchmen, he tried to duplicate what God gave Christ as a reward for his dying and being the conqueror of death. But Satan didn't make it. Now that's amazing. I don't know why Satan couldn't get a little gold. After all, at this moment, all the gold of the earth is Satan's, not God's. Satan is the ruler of this world. At this point in time, wealth is the basis for all sorts of evil. It says so in 1 Timothy. And those that determine to be wealthy heap to themselves all kinds of lusts and temptations and hurtful aspects. And so it is satanic today. Satan owns this world at this moment. Christ doesn't. That's why he has to come back and take it by force. And we're going to see he will take it by force. Next time we'll see how much force will be involved. In fact, people won't believe it. As I was reading Dr. Walbert's commentary on this, he said, "Why, it's impossible to believe that this could happen." No, it isn't. No, it isn't. It says it right there, and I can believe it. But he's going to say it's impossible, what we'll show you next, well, not next Sunday because we won't be here, but Sunday after next. And it will be possible when you understand it correctly. Very possible. And he will take away this world, this inhabited earth from Satan, destroy the cosmos system, and it will become the possession of Christ, but not until he does it with force. And you're going to see that when we look at the sickle, and then we see an angel reaping a vineyard. That's not the same as the dried grain that Christ is going to reap. There's going to be two reapings, and it's going to cause some tremendous import. But it's because Satan now is the ruler of this world, not God. Oh, we sing that Hollywood ditty, and I'm sure that's a Hollywood ditty. This world is my Father's world. Well, if it is, then why is all these terrible things going on? You're going to blame your Father for them too? If the world belongs to him and all the mess in the world, then that belongs to him too. No, he didn't create it. Sin did, and Satan. And that's why you have a mess in this world. He's the ruler of this world, the prince of this world. He's the one that energizes, as we saw in Sunday school this morning, energizes the sons of disobedience. He gives them an unholy energy to do the things they do. And that's why they do it. If you're here and saved, then of course, you belong to Christ. You're part of the body of Christ, and you will be raptured before the tribulation period takes place. And whether you die happy or not, you're still part of the body of Christ. If you're spiritual, if you're accepting God's will, you can die happy too in this dispensation. But you have no promise that every Christian will die happy. It's only those that really believe what they say they believe. That to depart from the body is to be present with the Lord. To depart from the body is gain. It's not a loss. It's far better. Not just better. Far better. Now, if you really believe that, then you could face death happily when it comes your way. If you really believe that. But not all Christians will die happy. In the tribulation period, the last half, all believers in the tribulation period will die happy. It says so. But you see, that's quite a different thing. Now, the only thing we'll have in common with them is our works follow us like their works follow them. We get a different reward than they get. They get different rewards than we do. Unsaved men, their works follow them. They don't die themselves. They don't live unto themselves. Whatever they do causes other people to do things they wouldn't do if they hadn't come under the influence and effect of that person. And you know that. You've been to work and some guy's done something. If he hadn't done it, you wouldn't have had to do the thing you did. So his thing affected you. You see? And he's going to get paid for it. He'll get paid for what he did and what he made you do, and then you get paid for what you did. It works that way because God is righteous. Let's just bow before the Lord and we'll ask Dave Delaney to dismiss us in a word of prayer as we're dismissed. Shall we bow before the Lord?